We began our thinking about miracles last week with an introductory thought that if we are to develop a balanced biblical understanding of miracles, it will be important for us to avoid two extreme positions. The first is to say that miracles have never happened. They are impossible, which is the position of the scientific secularist. And the other extreme is to say that miracles are always happening. They are not only not impossible, they're actually commonplace. And I suggested at the beginning of our time together last Sunday that both those are extreme positions which Scripture really does not endorse or encourage. In fact, I venture to say that both those extreme positions are excluded by the biblical doctrine of creation. Because God created the universe by his great power and his outstretched arm, a phrase that occurs many times in the Bible, it would be absurd to say that he cannot or must not interfere in his own creation. Who are we to tell God what he's allowed to do and what he isn't allowed to do? The doctrine of creation renders absurd the statement that miracles are impossible and have never happened. But because God upholds the universe that he has created with a quite extraordinary degree of regularity, it would also be absurd to say that he regularly departs from his own regularity. And that was our theme last Sunday night. We thought about the God who rules the world, the God concerning whom it is cried several times in the Old Testament, Yahweh reigns. He is the God of nature, he is the God of history, and he's the God of the individual human being, and he is the God who is at work ceaselessly through the processes of the natural order, of the historical consequences of cause and effect, and of the amazing recuperative powers of the human body. The God who is ceaselessly active in nature, history, and the individual experience. That was our subject last Sunday. Now tonight we're going to focus on the other strand of biblical teaching, which is the biblical miracles. Those creative deviations from the customary regularity of God's action. And then next Sunday, if you can stay another kind of marathon, then maybe you'll come back for our third and maybe in a way most difficult of the three topics, which concerns miracles today and not just miracles in the Bible. Now, I'm going to do a funny thing tonight, but we've learnt about mud in the pulpit, so you may get a little more this evening. But I'm going to do a funny thing tonight. I'm going to give you my text at the end instead of the beginning. Do you mind? Because I'm going to, even if you do. The great thing in biblical preaching is that there is a text and you are expounding it at whatever stage in the sermon you actually read it and bring it out into the open. Now, when we consider then the phenomena of biblical miracles, there are three fundamental truths which emerge. The first is that the biblical miracles occur in clusters. They are not scattered evenly through biblical history. They are not like butter spread evenly on a piece of bread. They are like the constellations of stars in the night sky. They cluster. And as a matter of fact, we can find a number of places in the Bible where no miracles are recorded. That comes as a surprise to many people. The book of Genesis is a good example. Now, of course, you may say that Genesis begins with the most stupendous miracle of all, the creation of the universe out of nothing by the word and the power of God. That is a miracle that he did without any help from any human beings. So is the miracle recorded in Genesis 21 when he caused Abraham and Sarah to have their child, Isaac, although both of them were far beyond the normal age of bearing, begetting and bearing children. But there again, these were divine miracles. No human being had a hand in performing them. But apart from those two, there are no miracles in Genesis performed by human beings in the name of God. Miracles begin in Exodus, and there aren't any in Genesis. Another rather interesting example is John the Baptist, whose story is told to some extent in the Gospels. Because although there are many miracles performed by Jesus Christ, which are recorded in the Gospels, and there are a number which were performed by the apostles of Jesus Christ, to whom he gave authority to heal, etc., in his name, but John the Baptist, whom Jesus said was the greatest man who'd ever lived. Nobody born of woman was greater than John the Baptist, he said. But that great, great man, we are specifically told of him in John 10, verse 41, John the Baptist performed no miracle. So you see, there are places in the biblical record where no miracles were performed. They are not spread evenly in the biblical record. They come in clusters. So it is correct to say that the Bible is not a book of miracles. It contains miracles here and there, but it is not a book of miracles. It is correct to say that God, the living God of the Bible, is not a God of miracles. Oh, he has performed them, but his normal method of operation is not supernatural, but natural. As we saw last Sunday night, the great works of the living God of creation are through nature, history, and the individual, and not in the supernatural. In fact, there are in the biblical story four great clusters of the miraculous. The first is in the career of Moses, the plagues of Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the marvelous provision of manna and water in the wilderness, and so on. Many miracles cluster around Moses and the Exodus. The second is Elijah, Elisha, and one or two other prophets like Daniel a bit later. The third is the public ministry of Jesus. And the fourth is the apostles, whose story is told in a book that is correctly described. It's the book, the second work of Luke's two-volume work on the origins of Christianity, that is called the Acts of the Apostles. Well, if you like, it's the Acts of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, but it is the Acts of the Apostles. All the miracles but two in the Acts were performed by the apostles. So Moses, the prophets, Jesus, and the apostles are the four great clusters of the miraculous in the biblical story. That's the first thing we need to learn. The biblical miracles come in clusters. Secondly, these four clusters of biblical miracles relate to the major epochs of revelation and redemption, and to the leading figures associated with those epochs: Moses, Elijah, Jesus, the apostles. But those clusters, they cluster around epochs of revelation and redemption. So I think I need to say something about those two expressions. Revelation means that God, or refers to God, speaking to his people. Redemption refers to God acting for his people. And God speaking and God acting, or God making himself known to his people through words and deeds, indicate that these two belong together. Revelation and redemption, revelatory redemption or redemptive revelation, they belong to one another. Words and deeds. God's words through the prophets and apostles explained his deeds. God's deeds dramatized his words. And the words and the works of God and later of Jesus in the public ministry belong to one another. So on the one hand, God was busy rescuing or redeeming his people from their oppressors. And on the other, he was raising up prophets and apostles in order to explain what he was doing. So let's look again at the four clusters and think of them as four great epochs of revelatory redemption. Then the first is the Exodus from Egypt, in which the leading figure is that great man of the Old Testament, Moses. God resolved to rescue his people from 430 years of Egyptian slavery and bondage. And he was going to do it, he said, in remembrance of the covenant that he'd made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'd heard their cries, he'd seen their misery, he'd come down and he was going to rescue them. So then he chose, called, and equipped Moses to be his instrument in that great work of redemption. And through Moses, God both saved the people, redeemed them, and then revealed to them his law, his will for them as the people of God. So God authenticated the unique ministry of Moses as deliverer and lawgiver by miracles. Now I think we'll look up just quickly one or two verses on this, if we may. This is not my text yet. You've got to be patient for that. But let's look back to Exodus. If there'd been two lessons tonight, we would probably have had some of these verses. Exodus 3, verse 12, page 49. Moses said, "Who am I to go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, verse 12, "I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you." God is going to give a sign to validate or authenticate Moses' ministry. And the sign was, the sign that I have sent you, the sign that you are my plenipotentiary, my emissary, my ambassador, that you are doing and saying what you're doing and saying in my name and with my authority. This is the sign that I've sent you, that you will serve God upon this mountain. In other words, the Exodus is going to take place. You're going to be rescued from the land of Egypt. You're going to cross the Red Sea and serve me on Mount Sinai. Well, let's look on to chapter 4, verse 1. "Behold, they won't believe me," said Moses, "or listen to me. They'll say, 'The Lord didn't appear to you.'" The Lord said, "What's that in your hand?" "Well, it's a rod." "Cast it on the ground." He cast it on the ground. It became a snake. Moses fled from it. The Lord said to him, "Put out your hand, take it by the tail." Put out his hand and caught it. It became a rod in his hand. And all that, God said, in order that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. And so it goes on throughout the chapter. This rod in the hand of Moses was the symbol of the authority that God had given him to be the deliverer and the lawgiver of his people. And by the miracles that Moses did with the rod of God, these were his credentials as having been specially raised up and equipped by God for this unique ministry of leadership of the people of God. That's the first cluster or epoch of redemptive revelation through Moses. Now then we jump from there to the second, which is in the time of the monarchy, after they settled in the promised land and the time of the judges, came the time of the kings. First the united monarchy under Saul, David and Solomon, and then a divided monarchy between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And during the course of that divided monarchy, a confrontation developed between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Baal. Baal, we usually call him, this pagan fertility god of the Canaanites. And the crisis came when Ahab, the king of Israel, married Jezebel, daughter of the priest king of Tyre and Sidon. She, wicked woman that she was, introduced into the pure religion of Yahweh the compromising horrors of the fertility cult of Baal. So the confrontation came to a climax. Who was God, Yahweh or Baal? And Elijah was the one who was raised up by God. He was really the very beginning of the whole prophetic movement. He was the first of the great ethical prophets of Israel. And he challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest on Mount Carmel, and he challenged King Ahab, particularly because he had killed Naboth, you remember, and having liquidated him, he'd confiscated his vineyard. And so Elijah's testimony was both a spiritual testimony against idolatry and a socio-moral testimony against injustice. And God authenticated the unique ministry of Elijah as the beginning of the whole ethical prophetic tradition by sending fire from heaven on Mount Carmel to burn up the offering so that the people fell on their faces prostrate and cried, Yahweh is God and not thou. So there's the second cluster, the many other miracles that Elijah and Elisha also did, and later Daniel in a confrontation with Babylon. Now thirdly, the third great cluster of miracles is around the incarnation, the words and works of Jesus, God's dramatic entry into his own world in the person of his own Son. And by this coming of God through Jesus into the world, the kingdom of God was inaugurated. The rule of God erupted and broke into human history. And of course there was a cluster of miracles in order to demonstrate the arrival of the kingdom of God. Signs of the kingdom, they were called. And there was a direct confrontation with Satan, the usurper. And God authenticated the unique ministry of his Messiah by giving him authority to heal the sick and raise the dead, subdue nature and so on, so that he could say, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then truly the kingdom of God has come upon you. Marvelous drama. And then the fourth epoch, and the fourth cluster of miracles surrounding this fourth epoch, is the founding of the church and of its worldwide mission by the apostles. The coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost to witness to Christ and to induce the church to join in the witness to Christ was accompanied by miracles. Spearheading this great movement were the apostles of Jesus. Both the 12, the Jerusalem apostles, in their ministry to the Jews, added later was the apostle Paul, who was specifically appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And in this apostolic mission, spearheaded by them, though others of course joined them too, were miracles. Miracles authenticating the unique ministry of the apostles, so that we can read in Luke's account in the Acts, many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Acts 2:43, Acts 5:12, and several other verses. The signs and wonders were done through the apostles. And Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were worked among you with signs and wonders and mighty works. Well, there you see, my friends, are four epochs of revelation and redemption. The Exodus and the giving of the law through Moses. The monarchy and the confrontation with Baal through Elijah and his successors. The incarnation and inauguration of the kingdom of God through Jesus. And the founding and outreach of the church through the apostles. And each of those four was a fresh stage in God's progressive plan of revelation and redemption, and each fresh stage was authenticated by miracles. So that's the second truth we've tried to understand. First, biblical miracles come in clusters, and second, the clusters of biblical miracles relate to these major epochs of revelation and redemption and the leading figures associated with them. Now, thirdly, these biblical miracles were primarily intended to be signs. They said something, they signified something. There was more in them than met the eye. They had a theological significance. They bore witness to God and Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure all of you know that there are three main words that are used for miracles, both in the Old Testament and in the New. They are the words powers, wonders, and signs. And it's very instructive to put the three together. Miracles are powers. That is their nature and origin, because they are exhibitions of divine power. Secondly, miracles are wonders. That speaks of their effect. They astonish people who see them. And thirdly, and most important, miracles are signs, which indicates neither their origin nor their effect, but their purpose, which is to signify certain truths and bear witness to God and Jesus Christ. It is essential to emphasize, then, that the biblical miracles were never merely sensational displays of power. They were significant displays of truth. They were sermons. They were acted parables. They were even sacraments, outward and visible signs of something else. And they pointed beyond themselves to another and a greater invisible reality. Once again, it's true of all four clusters, so we'll look through them with great brevity and speed again. Moses' miracles were intended not only as his personal credentials, authenticating his unique ministry, but Moses' miracles witnessed to Yahweh as the only God, who was therefore infinitely greater than the gods of Egypt, who were no gods. And the refrain of Exodus, of these early chapters, was either, "And you will know that I am Yahweh," or "The Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh." It was in order that they could acknowledge the uniqueness of God as creator and father of Israel that those miracles were done. They were signs of the greatness of God. Then second, Elijah's miracles were meant for the same thing, not just as his own credentials, not just to authenticate him and his own unique ministry, though they were that, but to glorify Yahweh and to discredit the fertility cult of Baal, so that the people bowed down and said, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God." That was the purpose of the miracles. Then thirdly, the miracles of Jesus Christ were signs of his kingdom. Isn't this why? I wonder if you've ever asked yourself why in the Gospels we appear to be given contradictory statements about miracles. On the one hand, Jesus said, it is a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign or a miracle. And in that way, he was rebuking them for their search for miracles. But on the other hand, he several times said, if you won't believe my words, at least believe me because of the miracles. How could Jesus' miracles be both symptoms of unbelief, meriting rebuke, on the one hand, and on the other, the foundation of faith, meriting approval? How is it possible for Jesus, it seems, to contradict himself in this matter? Surely the answer is this, that when miracles are seen only as powers and wonders, sensational displays of power, well, then all they do is arouse curiosity. They don't lead to faith. But when the miracles are seen as signs, and the people penetrate into their theological significance and what they are saying and witnessing to, then they lead to faith. So let's move on from the miracles of Jesus to the miracles of the apostles. Again, they were not only their personal credentials, though they were that, as we've seen, they bore witness to Christ. After the first miracle they performed, healing the congenital cripple at the beautiful gate of the temple in Acts 3, the people came running to see what had happened, and you know what Peter said, why on earth are you staring at us? As if by our own power or godliness we have made this man to walk. The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the name of Jesus Christ and through faith in that name has made this man walk. And there is salvation in nobody else, but only in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, the apostles too, they said, this sign bears witness to Christ and the kingdom of Christ that he has inaugurated. So all the biblical miracles were signs. And it's especially true of the miracles of Jesus. I want to end on this note, or to draw things to a conclusion on this note, how very, very thankful we must be that the authentic miracles recorded in the canonical Gospels are totally different from the ludicrous miracles that are attributed to Jesus in the so-called apocryphal Gospels, which of course are apocryphal. They were written in the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD, and although some of them may contain some reliable reminiscences of Jesus, most of them were written either to support a heretical system, Gnosticism, or to satisfy people's curiosity about the gaps in the story of Jesus in the canonical Gospels, and especially about his infancy and his resurrection. Archbishop Trench, in his famous book on the miracles, describes them as a barren and dreary waste of wonders without object or aim. So, take the infancy Gospel of Thomas. Jesus appears in this apocryphal Gospel as a precocious and really very obnoxious little kid. As a child of 5, playing by a stream, he shapes 12 sparrows out of the wet mud, claps his hands, says, go, and they fly away, chirping. When another boy interferes with a game that Jesus is playing with water, Jesus gets angry, loses his temper, rebukes him, and the little boy withers up. When a child accidentally bumps into him, Jesus turns on him and says, you will not finish your course, and he immediately falls down and dies. When adults accuse him of bad behavior, they are struck with blindness. And so dangerous does the boy Jesus become that Joseph and Mary wisely decide to keep him at home. And Archbishop Trench says these miracles either portray Jesus as a wayward, capricious, and passionate child, or they are childish tricks and never solemn acts of power, love, and any significance. Now, how beautiful in contrast are the miracles that are recorded of Jesus in the canonical Gospels. And it's with this I want to, as I say, draw to an end with my text. Do you mind turning back to the passage that Roy read? Let's look at John 2 and then at John 20 and see what John says about the miracles of Jesus as signs. John 2 verse 11 is a very important verse whenever you're thinking about biblical miracles and the miracles of Jesus. John 2:11. This, says John, the first of his signs, note the phrase, not powers, not wonders, but signs, Jesus did at Cana, having turned water into wine, and he manifested his glory. Glory is the outward shining of his inward being. And through this miracle, which was a sign, Jesus manifested not just his compassion, not just his power, but his glory and the glory of his kingdom. Because those water pots that were standing there, John is careful to say, stood there according to the traditions, the purification traditions of the Jews. They were seen as symbols of Judaism. And Jesus turned the symbols of Judaism into the wine of the new age, the wine of the kingdom. Then turn on to John 20, if you will, verse 31. Many other miracles, many other signs, verse 30, Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, not written in this book, but these are written. John says he made a selection of them deliberately, and he selected the signs that he recorded in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life. So you see the order. Through the signs, you perceive the glory of Jesus. And every one of his miracles signifies something of the glory of his kingdom. Did he turn water into wine? Then he can turn, replace Judaism with the gospel of the kingdom or the new age. Did he feed 5,000 men, let alone women and children, with a couple of loaves and sardines? Then it's because he's the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Did he open the eyes of a man born blind? It's because he's the light of the world. And whoever follows Jesus will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Did he raise Lazarus from his tomb after 4 days? It's because he's the resurrection and the life. And anybody who believes in him will never die, because he's abolished death. So you see, every miracle was a sign. They were windows through which the glory of Jesus shone forth. And the claims of Jesus were demonstrated in the signs of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus. And they are intended to urge us to go to him so that we may put our trust in him. Not because they're displays of power, because they're revelations of his majesty and glory and kingdom, who he is, what he came into the world to do. And when we see that, we will come to him. Coming to him, we will put our trust in him. Trusting him, we will find new life in him. And that is the purpose of the signs of Jesus. Let us pray. I would like simply to ask you to reflect on this question. Have you ever seen in the miracles of Jesus signs which manifest his glory? If so, have you come to him, put your trust in him, found new life in him? A moment of silence. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these great epochs of revelation and redemption of which we've been thinking, associated with Moses, Elijah, Jesus, and the apostles. We thank you that you gave them power and authority to do miracles, signs that not only authenticated them, but bore witness to you. Grant especially as we reflect upon the gospel story and hear the words and see the signs of Jesus, that his glory may be made manifest to us, and we may put our trust in him and receive life in his name. Hear us and help us, we pray, for the glory of your great name. Amen.